Matthew chapter 22, verse 1, Matthew writes, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His Word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our great and eternal God, matchless, peerless, solitary in Your glory, incomprehensible Father, we feel that we've only come up to the edge of the garment, to the outer boundary of a great continent, to the shoreline of an endless ocean. And yet, God, You are a God who has noticed us. We say with the psalmist, what is man or the son of man that You should have anything to do with him? We know, Father, that You have revealed Your holiness, that You cannot look upon sin with pleasure. And yet, in eternity past, You looked down through time and chose from sinners a bride for Your Son. We know that every sin will receive its just due, that the wages of sin are death, and yet You have given us life. We know, Father, that You are just, that You never cut corners, that Your law will be satisfied, that Your wrath will be poured out. And yet You bring us near to You with peace. And Father, we find the answer to every one of these mysteries in the sending of Your Son, that You, in Your invisible, unapproachable glory, have come to us in the person of Your Son, Jesus of Nazareth. And we saw Him, and John writes, He handled the Word of life. He lived next to Him, and He found Him to be without any darkness whatsoever, fully God, fully man, without any spot or wrinkle upon His character. Every thought, every desire, every response, every choice, every attitude, every longing and ambition of His heart held in perfect conformity with Your will. Come, not on His own initiative, but by Yours. Serving, not on His own initiative, but by Yours. And so at the end of His life, we read, He was able to say, "It is finished." He finished the task. God, we thank You that our imperfect faith is replaced by His perfect faith, that our imperfect obedience was placed upon His account and His perfect obedience placed upon the believer. Father, we have no hope but this. Now we come to You this morning, God, and we ask that what You have begun, You would continue. And where Christ is known in that life, the gospel would flourish. In those lives where Christ is still a stranger, though their mouth is full of Bible words, God, we pray, grant faith and repentance. Please, Father, how else will You be glorified? We do not want to see our loved ones crushed under Your holy anger. God, we pray that You'd send forth the summons to the wedding feast again this morning. God, do it and get glory to Your Son. Father, we pray that You would give us today not only here, but everywhere on this planet. Give us what we need today to know you and to do all your good pleasure. Show us your worth again in these parables, and grant us grace to reflect it in the way we respond to you. We wish, God, that when we went home, everyone in our family, everyone tomorrow at work and at Walmart and in town would see something of the glory of Jesus of Nazareth as they see us make our little choices. God, we pray, cause our lives to be a great display of the riches of the glory, the grace in Christ. We ask it for His name and in His name. Amen. We've been considering the attribute of God's wrath. It is part of the character of God that He's revealed to us for our benefit. It is, like all other attributes, an essential part of God's character. He doesn't exert energy in order to maintain wrath. God doesn't have to remember certain things or make certain decisions. God is essentially all-present, all-knowing, all-powerful, holy, loving, merciful, and wrathful. It is a part of who God is that He is the one being who responds with the most intense personal determination to oppose sin in whatever form, in whatever person, at whatever time it appears. It's part of God's revealed glory. It's not something we're ashamed of. It's not something we find easy to understand, that the idea of wrath for us, the anger, it always is mixed in our minds with the kind of anger that we've known growing up, our own anger, or the anger of those people around us. And all human anger, of course, is polluted with sin. We tend to think of God, if we think of Him as a man, He's bigger than us, He's better than us, He is a good God, but if we're not careful, we think of His anger in a very human way, and we think of God as just a really big, good, pure, hot-headed, temperamental God. And if you don't hurry up and ask Jesus into your heart, then you're facing this temperamental God. That isn't what it is at all. The anger of God is a judicial thing. He is holy. He loves what is right. Therefore, He hates what is wrong. He is righteous. He hates all that is crooked. God is separated from all contamination of sin and opposes it. The purpose for looking at the topic of God's anger is the same purpose really that we've had for 3 years, and that is the purpose that William Ames, the theologian in the 1600s, gave us in his definition of theology. William Ames said theology is the study of living unto God, or the science of living unto God. And so when we look at the anger of God in the way that He is wrathful towards sin, that God is determined to oppose sin and always stands in opposition to sin, not only in the past but today, and not just today but forever and ever, we have to realize that what we're looking at, the reason we're looking at it, is that we can live unto Him, that we could contemplate the purity of our God, that we could worship Him. Now, last week we looked at this aspect of God's wrath as Paul describes it in his big letter to the church at Rome, where he gives the closest thing we have in the Bible to a systematic laying out of the doctrines of the gospel. Paul says that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And where does that come from? From those, the lives of those who hold God's truth in unrighteousness or suppress God's truth, hold it down or hold it at arm's length. Or another word we could say, they hold it not only at a safe distance, but they imprison it. Now, these are not irreligious people. We talked about the three different types or camps of humanity that Paul gives. He talks about the natural man, a person that's not really what we would consider religious, but obviously we're all religious in some fashion. This person doesn't go to church. They don't have a Bible. They don't know much about God. They look at nature every day. They see evidence of God, His eternal existence, His power, His bigness, the symmetry and the beauty in nature. And they reject what they see. They imprison it so that it doesn't bother them. Because everybody that looks out there with an with any honesty, would have to say, I don't exist by my own efforts. Someone else has created me. I don't sustain my life. Someone else sustains me. So I don't think that I would have a right to wake up this morning and live for me. I'm going to have to wake up and live for someone else. We don't like that, do we? And so we suppress it. So the person who doesn't have a Bible sees what God reveals of himself in nature, and they hold it at arm's length. There's a person who has a conscience, Paul says. All men have conscience. And this is a higher level of revelation than just nature, and so it carries a greater judgment if you suppress it. But the person with a conscience, he knows right and wrong, and Paul gives evidence of that. He says, just look at the way you act. You sit in a little huddle with nice people, and you look out there, and you see people that aren't doing things that are right, and you say to them, you shouldn't be doing that. They don't pay attention. And you say in your heart, well, they're going to get what they deserve. And Paul says to the man with a clear understanding of conscience, you know right and wrong because you judge people who do things wrong. So you prove that within you have a preacher or a law, but you're disobeying your own conscience. So while you're able to point out things that are wrong in everyone else, you're not able to respond to what your conscience is saying to you. The conscience is like God's whisper within. It's a preacher within. And you're imprisoning what it says about you while you're letting it speak to other people. So you're judged. And then finally, the Jews, they have the scripture, they have the promises of the gospel, and they imprisoned him because they didn't like what it said to them. Now today we're going to just deal this week and next week with that last group of people. I told you that with increasing light that you suppress is increasing guilt or judgment or wrath. And we're looking at this third category of people. People who have the gospel in the scriptures, but they imprison it because they don't want to be affected by God's word. They don't want God to turn their life upside down. They don't want God to have the freedom to come in and rearrange everything. So they keep God at what they feel is a safe distance. Now these are religious people. They're in church on Sunday. They own Bibles and good books. They agree with the Bible. They talk about the Bible, but they simply suppress what the Bible would call for when it comes to changes in them. So, this week I want us to look at a group of people who are under the judgment and wrath of God for refusing the gospel summons. Next week we'll see how there is another group of people under great wrath, people who have once received mercy, but now have become careless and gone back to the old life. Well, let's look at this today. Christ's triumphal entry. We come to Matthew chapter 21 and 22. He's coming in for the great... This is the last stretch of the ministry of Christ. He's coming into Jerusalem for the last time. And the people cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Clearly a messianic reference. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And this fulfills an Old Testament prophecy that when the Messiah came, people would cry this out. And then Christ comes, when he comes into the city and the people are praising him, he comes right to the temple and he heals a blind man. Then he goes and spends the night outside the city, comes back, and he cleanses the temple for the last time. And he runs all the hypocrites out of the temple and the money changers. And then the authorities of the temple come, the church leaders, the preachers, the missionaries, the professors, and they surround him and they have a question for him. By what authority do you do these things? Now, they're already angry. Because as he walks into town, this nobody from Nazareth, people are giving him praises that only belong to the Messiah. And they just can't accept that he's the Messiah. And then he heals a blind man on Sunday or on Saturday. Then he comes and cleans out their temple and tells them they're still not doing it right. And so they're angry with him and they ask him, by what authority do you do this? And he traps them. And he says to them, I will tell you by what authority I do these things if you will tell me by what authority John the Baptist preached. Now the crowds loved John the Baptist. And though he's been martyred, they still honor his memory. And the Pharisees don't dare say in front of all the crowds, John was a fraud because he said, you are the Lamb of God and we can't accept that. So they say, well, we don't know. We don't know the answer to that question. And so Christ said, then neither will I tell you by what authority. But then he does tell them, but not directly, but through parables. Do you remember what parables are? Everyday stories that reveal God's truth to those people who will humble themselves, who are earnest, who want to know what God has to say. But the same story is couched in such a way that the truth is hidden from the arrogant, people that are just kind of curious onlookers. So Christ tells a story. Some people go home from these parables and they say, you know, that's true about me, isn't it? And then their friend walks home with them and says, what's true about you? You know, that story he told. And they would say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. It's just a story. So the parable reveals the truth of God to the humble, and it hides it from the arrogant. Christ gives three parables in chapter 21 and chapter 22. And in these three parables, he really answers the question of his authority, but he goes further than that, and he gives the picture of God's wrath toward church people who have the gospel right in front of them, but they refuse to make any use of it. So, God's wrath toward people who have the gospel but refuse its summons. Now, not all three parables are identical, but they are all connected, and they are laid out in a way that there's an increasing clarity. So the first parable will say something, the second parable adds more, and finally, when we come to the third parable, you have the clearest description of what Jesus is saying. It's so clear, in fact, that at the end of the third parable, unlike the other two, Christ doesn't give any explanation because the Jews know what he's saying by then. And the third parable ends with this great display of the wrath of God on church people. So being church people, I think it would be good for us to look at it. Well, let's look at the first. Chapter 21, verse 28. We're going to read that together. Chapter 21, verse 28 through 32. The parable of two sons. Christ says, but what do you think? Talking to the Jewish leaders. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. All right, let's stop there. Simple story, isn't it? It's the kind of thing you could never forget. I went to Jerusalem. This famous preacher that people have been talking about comes into town. They said some amazing things about him. And when he was at the temple, he started to teach. And he didn't use big words. He just talked about two sons. And at the end of the question, which one did the father's will? Well, the first one, the one that originally was rebellious and said, I will not. I'm not interested in following what the Father says. But then his heart pricks him and he goes and obeys. Now, then Christ gives the application. Then Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent or repent and believe him. So he gives the application. It's very clear, isn't it? John the Baptist came preaching to the whole group, right? Jews, good and bad, Gentiles, whoever was in town. And John preaches. And when John preaches, there are a group of people, the down and outs, the people that have ruined their life by open rebellion against God, not the religious people. And the irreligious people hear John preach it and they think at first, I don't want anything to do with that preacher. I mean, it's just like he rips off everything and shows me what I am on the inside. So they go away. But when they go home, they're bothered. And they repent. And they obey God. Right? But the good people, the church leaders, they hear John preach. And they say, oh, he's a wonderful preacher. And then when he starts to expose them, they go home. And instead of being pricked to their heart, they get angry and say, who does he think he is? Saying that people like us have to be rescued just like people like them. And then Christ says an amazing thing. And we're not amazed by it, are we? Because we're in church. And you don't expect anything from a pulpit to really bother people. It's just the way preachers are paid to talk. And they went to school for years to learn to talk this weird way. But this is Christ. And Jesus said to the church people in that day, and Jesus says in our day the same thing. People who waste their lives and destroy their families and break the hearts of their friends and parents by open sin, filthy lives, they're going to enter heaven before church people who have done it all right on the outside, but on the inside they've got no use for the gospel because they're good. Now, I want to put it in modern language. I don't see the use of being shocking, and I do know that there is a it's a popular trend to be crass in the pulpit so as to get people's attention. The problem, of course, is that man's crassness really doesn't convert anybody, does it? I mean, I could say shocking words, and you could go home and say, I can't believe that the preacher said that word today. But would it make you love God? And if we shocked you today, then next year, it's going to have to be a bit more. But I think we ought to be as shocking as Christ. Tax collectors and harlots, tax collectors and prostitutes. We say, oh, that's King James talk for bad people. Now look, we've just gone through, or are still in the middle of, a financial crisis that was caused by a great number of people who had the ability to cut corners in the system and pad their lives with millions and millions and millions of dollars. And in doing that, they brought the world to the edge of financial ruin. And Jesus is saying this, the fat cats that have millions of dollars and wrecked your IRAs are going to get into heaven with all their greed and nastiness before you church people are going to get into heaven. And the girls who become prostitutes and sell their bodies so they can have enough money for drugs and shack up with the boys that are willing to buy the drugs are going to get into heaven before your daughters who go to church get into heaven. And the girls who sell their bodies to the pornographic websites and the movies, and they receive a great amount of money to do this, they're going to get into heaven before you nice church moms go to heaven. Now, why would he say something so crazy as this? It's not that God doesn't care about horrible sins. It's this. When the rotten people heard John preach, they knew he was telling the truth about them, and many of them repented and were ready for Christ's gospel. They were ready for good news. When the good people heard John preach, they were offended because they didn't think they deserved to be talked to that way. And when the good news of Christ came, they didn't feel that they needed that. Now, he said they'll get in there first. Is Jesus just saying this is a matter of first place and second place? Okay, well, it's not a big deal then. Okay, the prostitute gets to go before the good church mom, but both get to go, no worry. He's talking about the bad people here, the people who did respond, who said no at first but then repented. They go into the kingdom ahead of others. But he's not guaranteeing then that those who are self-righteous get to go. That's not what the parable is about. He saves that for the other parables. So let's continue on and see how he sheds more light on it. Second parable, the story of vineyard laborers, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers, and they went into a far country. Then he went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And the people answered correctly, verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking to them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. All right. You see how we're progressing. The theme of replacement is very clear here. In the first one, the people who aren't religious get to go in first. But in this one, it's spelled out. The people who are very religious and self-satisfied, they don't get to go in at all. In fact, the kingdom, which had been given over to Israel, will now be taken from them and given to a nation that will bear fruit. They refuse to give God his due. It's a simple idea, isn't it? The man buys the land, the man pays them, they work the land, but at the end of the season, they have to pay him a share of the profits, and they get to keep a share, but they don't want to do that. Now, Israel was God's vineyard. If you go back to Isaiah 5, we won't read it this morning, but in chapter 5, there's a great song that Isaiah writes, and it's a song to my well-beloved. It's God's song to Israel. And what it's a song about is this. God purchased a piece of property and planted a special vine in it, built walls around it, and made it a perfect environment. Israel. God chose Israel, and God pours out his love on Israel. But instead of producing good grapes, Israel only produced bitter grapes of disobedience. So God breaks down the walls and lets all the animals come and just chew up the vine. Now, every Jew would have understood that. The leaders in Jesus' day were there to bring a crop to God. They were to pour their lives into the people around them. And when they poured their lives into the people around them, there ought to have been something to give back to God. Isn't there any godliness here? When Jesus comes to Jerusalem, isn't there any faith? Isn't there repentance? Isn't there a tender heart? Isn't there a longing in the people? Haven't you prepared them? No! What have you been doing all this time? Well, we didn't really expect you. We've been kind of padding our own lives with the benefits of religion. And which of us is free of that shame? Have you never come to church for what you can get out of God? Do you not bring your children to church for what they can get out of God? We live a life of comfort and respectability in the Mid-South. Yes, we have to cut some corners in our religion to do it, but we can still be religious. We become religious elitists. We use God. God, you're here for us. I'm here to get something. And if you don't give me something here, I'll go to another church that will give me something. Sin. Remember the definition of sin. One of the definitions, it's giving God in part what you owe him in whole. So those of you that come and you sit, and you soak up the gospel, and you go home, and you give God a little instead of giving him your life. You're doing just what these Pharisees did. With all their Bible reading, they imprison the truth that they owe God everything. Just like the first group, it imprisoned the truth that they're disobeying God. And how does God respond? Well, he destroys them and replaces them. Now, the key here is not nationality. You're a Jew, God's through with you Jews. He's going to choose Gentiles. That's what he did. But that's not the reason. The focus is fruitfulness. Every believing Jew that produces the fruit of faith and righteousness, of repentance and trust, you're in the kingdom. And every believing Gentile that receives and doesn't suppress the gospel, you're in the kingdom. But it'll be a fruitful kingdom and not like Israel. They kept imprisoning God's word. What about us today? Moms and dads, and teachers, older Christians, church leaders. Are we using Christianity for self-advancement? It sounds so terrible when you read about it in the Bible, doesn't it? But then you go to the Christian bookshop and you go turn on the Christian radio. And it does seem that, at least in the Mid-South, that the whole of the church culture is bent on enticing people to attend their church by offering them God and all he has at the cheapest price. If you come here, we'll do this for you. If you say this prayer, God will do this for you. There is little mention that God is rescuing sinners for His glory. And there's a lot of talk about everything God is useful for. But we're no different, are we? Apart from the grace of God, you just look in your own house. And you see, if it weren't for God, I would just uninterruptedly use Him. Now listen, Christ Church, if you don't produce the fruit of obedience, and you and I are okay with going on like that, you can look back on 2009. What kind of fruit? When the King comes to us and says, okay, what's the response to the gospel? Christian? What have you offered back? Is there greater dependence, greater submission, greater joy in Him? Are the fruit of the Spirit recognizable? Are they growing, even if it's just pushing forward just little by little? Do you have anything to show for all the kindness that God has poured out on you? If you don't, and you're okay with that, why would God not take the gospel away from you and then the next generation or the next generation attend this church with no gospel at all, but they don't know enough to quit attending? Now, do the Jews repent? No. They try to fulfill the parable. They try to grab Him and kill Him. So we go to the third, and we've just read that, so I don't want to read it again. The main parts of the story. There's a royal wedding. Notices have already been sent out. But now preparations are nearly finished. The servants go out, and they go to the nobles, because this is a royal wedding. And people like you and me, we don't go to royal weddings, do we? So, the big shots, the nobles, the Jews. The servants go out and they say, it's ready, it's ready. The wedding of the prince has come and everything's been made ready. It's a picture of God. All the Old Testament's been sending out letters. Hey, one day there's going to be a great wedding. One day God's going to do a great thing. And now the apostles are like the messengers that go out and say, it's here. But it says that they weren't willing to come. Now, amazingly, God, when he hears that the nobles don't want to come to His royal wedding, instead of feeling spited and angry, He sends out another group of messengers. And so more messengers go, and they say, and they try to entice these nobles. They say this, look, you don't understand. The king has pulled out all stops. The fatted calves, everything. I mean, it's a spread like you've never seen before. And the nobles, it says, they made light of the summons. Some said, well, we've got to work with our farms. And others said, we've got to do business in town, which I always take as evidence that agrarian lifestyle is not enough to sanctify you on its own. And I'm serious about that. We could hide our children on a farm, but that doesn't make them love Christ. Some go to the farm, some work with business in town, but they all reject Christ. Then the king, why they reject Christ, others, forgot to tell you, others grabbed some of the messengers and they killed him. So that's the way they treated the apostles, of course. And the king sends out a band of armed men and he kills and destroys all in that city. Then the king sends out his messengers one more time. He says, now this time, I want you to go, not to the nobles' houses, I want you to go everywhere in town. And I want you to invite anybody you find. It doesn't matter if they're coming home from work and they're in their dirty clothes. It doesn't matter if they're an old drunk on the side of the street and they're not worthy to come to my house. It doesn't matter if they're a mom in the kitchen trying to make food. You just go get everybody. So they do. And the great banquet is filled in the royal hall. And then the king comes in. And he looks at his guests. But he stops. Because one of the guests is dressed very strangely. So he goes over to the guest and he says, why don't you have your wedding garments? Now, you have to understand ancient culture to understand this. When royalty or very rich people invited you to their home, and you're a poor person, they would have provided wedding garments for you. One of the Roman emperors, provided over 250 wedding garments when he had a party. He had a party, so he bought 250 wedding garments. I guess it's one size fits all. They come, on go the togas, and you get to go into the party. If you didn't have the clothes, you didn't get to go in. But the rich person provided the clothes. So this man comes, and for some reason, he hasn't availed himself of the clothing. So the king asks him, why aren't you wearing the right clothes? The man is speechless. The king calls the guards. They tie him up and arrest him and take him out of the banquet hall. You can imagine the banquet hall. It's nighttime. It's wonderful. The smells of the food. The poor people are there enjoying themselves. The lights, the music, the happiness. And there's one man that had the wrong clothes on, and he's yelling and saying it's not fair, and he's being dragged out by the guards, tied, and they throw him into utter darkness forever. And Christ's application of the parable, well, there isn't any, because I told you, it's pretty plain. 40 years after Jesus Christ said this parable, Jerusalem would be burnt to the ground and the temple destroyed and defiled by the idol-worshipping Romans. And the Gentiles would be invited. Now, we come to the second part of the parable. This question about clothing. You're going to be a believer and not suppress the truth. It's not just enough to talk about grace. You're going to have the right clothes. You'll be proven to be false when you talk about grace and trusting God and Jesus being your righteousness if you don't have the right clothes on. If you come to church and you banquet, if you gather with religious people and you sit and you have a good time, and the king comes on that day and inspects your life, if you don't have the right clothing, it doesn't matter that you say, hey, I'm here by grace. Somebody else paid for this shindig. I mean, this is great. Look at all my friends are here. But where are your clothes? Well, I just didn't think it was a big deal. I knew I was supposed to change clothes, but I'm fine as I am. You will be dragged from the light of the gospel and cast into utter darkness. Well, let's apply this third one to ourselves here. A royal wedding. Well, the Bible often talks about a royal wedding as a picture for Christ in the church. Listen to Isaiah. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Now, I have so many passages, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to be able to give them to you. But God, you know, describes the loving relationship that He initiates with the poor, spiritually bankrupt people like us. He describes it as a marriage. So there is, in a sense, a double thing going on. A Christian is a part of the bride. But a Christian's also invited to the feast. Think who it is that invites you. You're invited to a relationship with God through the gospel. The summons goes out. Who is it that has written His name on the bottom of the invitation? It's God Himself. Well, yes, you say, I already knew that. But think of it. 3 years. 3 years. We've been looking at the character of God on Sunday mornings. We're coming to the end. This God that you've been trying to get to know for 3 years, this God is inviting you. I tell you, we could spend a long time, couldn't we, contrasting this God and the you. I mean, I really sometimes think we ought to just go down name by name. We'll just start over here, right, with Hannah. Hannah, your dad set you on the front row. What if we started with Hannah? God, you pack into God all there is. And Hannah, doesn't make sense that God would be interested in Hannah, but He is. And we could go down the line and we could put every one of our names in there. I don't know why you and I are on the other end of the equation, but God has invited you. He has summoned all to repent and to believe and to come. Think of the spread. I mean, you might as well just be greedy. You're greedy people. We're all greedy. So let's be greedy for something better than a momentary thrill. Think of the spread. You know, in our culture, that when people throw a wedding, that it is a status symbol. And if it's not a status symbol and you're able to resist the pull of that, at least you want the wedding to be nice and dignified and beautiful because you love your children. And so moms and dads, the wedding's coming up and dad starts saying, yeah, don't expect anything big. And by the end, it's way beyond what dad ever expected to pay because it's his daughter. And he's not going to say no to his daughter. This is the royal wedding of the Prince of Heaven. All time and eternity has been pointed to this one event. You and I are not yet there. The great wedding feast hasn't yet happened. All the Bible has been aiming at this one event. All the glory of God will be most clearly seen at this one event. Now, when the King of Heaven gives the Prince of Heaven the wedding, he's going to go all out. But it's better than that, because amazingly, the King of Heaven has looked at the people who are invited, the sinner, and designed the food, custom designed it for people like us. This is not angels' food at this wedding. The angels are not partakers. It's sinners' food. It's stuff that dirty, disappointed, bitter, weak people need. A full pardon by the satisfaction of God's wrath poured out on His Son. A spiritual resurrection, new life within by the indwelling of His Spirit. Acceptance with God, nearness to God, friendship with God, adoption into His family, and a hope that endures, and a hope of the completion that's guaranteed. These are just a few of the things, aren't they, that Christ has provided. When God throws this party for the Son, He designs the food for sinners, not for good people, not for angels. If you're a good person, then there's nothing here for you, and you won't come. But if you're wretched, then you can come. Think of the messengers. 2,000 years since Christ, but that's not all, is it? You've got 4,000 plus years from the beginning of Scripture to today. Moses was a messenger. All the Mosaic Law was saying was pointing to this. One day, God will provide His own lamb. There'll be a great feast. You'll all be invited. One day, you'll come free of charge. Moses said that there would one day there would be sent a prophet like himself. This was part of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. And when this great prophet comes, he said, with him the presence of God will come. He will be a prophet that will speak to God face to face. Moses told you about it. David told you about it. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your footstools, make your enemy your footstool. The Lord will stretch out your rod out of Zion with great strength. I mean, David goes on and on, not just in Psalm 110, but all through. David tells you that there's somebody coming. Isaiah tells you. He says, those people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And then he explains it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He goes on further. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. By His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And He goes on further. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You that don't have money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why are you spending your money for what is not bread? Why do you spend your paycheck for what doesn't satisfy? I mean, you understand that these are all messengers in the line. You have Christ's explanations. I've come to give life and that more abundantly. You have the apostles' explanations. You have preachers down through time. You read Augustine. You read the reformers. You read the great revivalists. You've had church all through your life. Now why do so many of you still treat it as a dreaded event instead of the greatest privilege and your highest expectation to come and to lay everything down before this King? Let me give you another application. Your responses at Christ Church are just as important as the responses of the Jews. There's two kinds of sinners mentioned here. Those people that suppress the truth indirectly. They say, well, we're too busy. Farm work, business. These are legitimate things, aren't they? But they make illegitimate excuses. If you were a wise businessman, you'd sell everything to have that one pearl. The truth is that working at home, working in the country, working in the city, none of that really requires that you turn your back on God's invitation. God doesn't expect us to give up work and become monks and nuns. The truth is this, they don't think much of the invitation, so any little thing will do. So let me ask you, These people, with this fair excuse, were damned. What excuse have you been giving Christ if you've been refusing His invitation? Is it as good as that? I mean, that's really a pretty good one as excuses go, and it didn't pass muster. So what about your excuse? You say, God, yes, but. God, yes, but not now. Yes, but not everything. Why not? Well, God, you've got to understand, and we give Him our excuses. Do you plan to follow in the pattern of these indifferent Jews who suppress the gospel? Do you plan to follow in their footsteps, but you hope to do it with impunity? That you, unlike them, will never be punished? Well, there's that kind of sinner. Then there's the violent opposers that just hate God and rail against God. And we don't have those here, do we? We have sinners, we just don't have those. I mean, if you were that kind of a person, you just wouldn't go to church on Sunday morning. Unbelief. I watch my television. I look at my friends. I look at my feelings. I just don't think that the gospel invitation is worth it. I look around me at the church. I'm not so sure it's worth it. Look at those people. Well, you can call Christians liars because we often lie. We lie about how good God is by our lives. But you will never call God a liar. And you will never call His messengers liars and get off the hook. Believing what Jesus says isn't enough. You're going to have to come. Now, let me give you the third and close to the end application. What kind of clothes are you going to wear? The hypocrite loves to go to church and sing, just as I am, without one plea. All right? And that's the whole of the gospel. That's where it ends. You are called, every one of us, to repent, to believe, and to come, just as we are. No use trying to clean yourself up. But you will not stay as you are if you're in God's home. God will take anybody off the street who comes, but you have to come His way. And when you come into His home, He doesn't leave you like a street urchin. What are the clothes? Well, the Bible speaks of clothing in two ways, and this is very important. And I don't want us to confuse it. And so you've got to, all right, you've got to shake yourself because we're not finished yet. The clothes. There is the clothing of Christ's work for the believer. The cross, the perfect obedience. That is imputed or placed on the believer's account, received through faith alone. You don't add anything to that. That deals with the judicial decision. God the judge declares you to be right. How? Your sin is transferred judicially to Christ on the cross. Christ's righteousness is transferred to your account when you come in faith. It's a judicial change, not a moral change. What I mean is this. When the sinner cries out to God, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And they are united to Christ by faith. They are immediately in perfect standing with God. But their life is still very imperfect. And there's going to be a long process of transformation until finally, at the end of time, they see Christ face to face and it's completed. The position is immediate. The practice is gradual. The work of Christ for you. Now, the Bible speaks of the righteousness of Christ as clothing. Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. It's a great verse, isn't it? Christ's perfect obedience clothing you. Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest in this great vision. He comes to God. He's dirty. And there's the enemy, the devil, accusing him. Who are you to be a priest? Who are you to come to God? You're filthy. And it's true. But then Christ in the picture says, take off his filthy clothes. Cleanse him. Put robes from my wardrobe on this priest. And then he stands before God without shame. Has that ever, ever been your experience? Have you hoped in Him? New Testament's very, very explicit. Paul says in Philippians 3, I count everything to be loss. It's all garbage if I can find a righteousness, not of my own, but a righteousness in Christ, which is from the, not which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul, why do you think that God would give people that kind of righteousness? He explains it in Romans. God has displayed His Son as the propitiation. He was crushed for our sins. Now the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus has been given to all who believe. Romans 5, he explains it again. Through one man's offense, all have been struck dead. All of Adam's race are spiritually dead. We're ruined because of what Adam did. But through one man's obedience, Christ, many are made righteous. So, Christ's work for you is a clothing. It's a righteous robe that you could never have made, not with all your church stuff. But, while this alone is what you stand upon for peace, this is never alone. Grace has more to do than just get you off the hook. The work of Christ is a great panoramic thing. It's not just getting into heaven. It's giving you a new heart. It's transforming you. It's adopting you. We've talked about it so many times. It's an interconnected work. Everyone that is justified or declared right by the righteousness of Christ will be transformed. Everyone. You get into trouble if you separate them and say, well, I'm justified, but I'm not worried about holiness because it's all of grace. Well, you don't understand grace. These two always go together. Sanctification, or a different lifestyle, always follows a free pardon. But you'll get into trouble if you put the new lifestyle in front of the free pardon. No one ever hears the gospel and changes their life and reaches a certain place where God then says you're acceptable. First, the free forgiveness and the gratitude, the new heart, then the new life. If you separate them, you get into trouble. If you blend them, you get into trouble. Now, God is no fool. If He plants a new root system, He expects a plant to grow out of it. If God has declared you to be right by the work of Christ, He expects that a different life will come. If God lays a foundation, a new foundation, not your goodness, Christ's goodness. God doesn't lay foundations all over America and leave them as they are. I mean, that's what we've got now in our churches. But God always builds a house on every foundation. Grace is irresistibly powerful, not just to get you to pray a sinner's prayer, but to keep you and transform you. Now that brings us to the second type of clothing. Listen to the book of Revelation when it talks about this judgment and the problem of clothing. Listen, Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's quite shocking, isn't it, for good Protestants? It's the end of time. Judgment is coming on those who've rejected the gospel. The believer who is reliant upon Christ's righteousness is there arrayed in beautiful white linen, not the shameful life that they lived. Yet, he says, this was granted to them from God. And I'll tell you what it is. We say, I know. It's justification. No, it's not. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, you're going to either have to agree with Jesus Christ or you're going to have to leave off Christianity. If you go to heaven, you will wear some clothes. And in heaven, your clothes will be the righteous acts you did. And that just sounds so shocking. I thought I couldn't be good enough. I thought it's all of grace. You can't, and it is. Why are we so surprised when he says that? We have so many commands about putting on a new lifestyle, putting on this Christ in the practical way. Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That's not talking about justification. They're already Christians. He's saying, wake up this morning and realize I'm Christ's and everything He is mine. And I'm going to put that on. I'm going to live on Christ. I'm not going to live on the old life. That's a very practical thing. It's not positional. Revelation 3, Jesus commends the church at Sardis. He says, "You have not defiled your garments. You walk with me in white." Is that justification? Is that a new position? No. They're already Christ. They're already justified. But He looks at them and says, those garments, they're not defiled with idolatry. You're walking with me. Ephesians 4, put off concerning your former life the old man which was corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man which was created according to God. Even the church that gets the warning, Laodicea, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can be really rich, white garments so you can be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness not be revealed, and eye salve so that you can see." These are already believers. But they think they're rich. They think they're doing a lot of good deeds. They think they really understand the Scripture, but they don't have any of that. And He says, go back to Christ. Get them from Christ. So, come. Come as you are. You'll never stay that way. God brings us, and then God transforms us. Two ways to describe the clothing. Both of them are united in the work of Christ. No one who ignores the warning in Hebrews that you must pursue holiness, no one who ignores that will ever be in heaven. Even a person like the sinner, like the man on the cross who was converted and then died, he hears Christ speak. He says to Christ, basically, "I believe. I do. Doesn't look like you're any kind of a king. Doesn't look like you're much of a savior, but I believe." And Christ says, "You'll be with me today in paradise." You say, "Well, I don't see any good works there." Faith. God has transformed his heart, and the very first act of the man that's alive spiritually is to look at Christ and say, "I believe." The man doesn't have time to live his whole life unto God, does he? A long life. He just has a few hours. But in heaven, the evidence that he was forgiven is this, that he has a robe of faith. Now, obviously, this means we can't be presumptuous. We say, "Well, I've come. I've listened to Jesus' invitation. I've accepted. I've prayed a sinner's prayer. I've joined a church." Have you come the way Christ said to come? You say, "Well, I don't know what you mean." When you come, you can't bring your own righteous rags, and you can't keep your old nasty rags. Worldliness, living for yourself, and self-righteousness, that kind of clothing, you're going to have to leave them at the door. And God will provide for you. Now, perhaps at the end of a thing like this, when we see the picture of the man being dragged away and cast into utter darkness because he didn't have the right clothes, maybe you'd say, "Well, I don't see any hope for people like us." There is hope. Let me just give you one more passage, and then we're done. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. At the end of the book that gives you more startling warnings than any other book about being the kind of person that is at the feast with the wrong clothes, the writer of Hebrews explains where you get the right clothes. "Now may the God of peace," he writes in verse 20, "now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may He make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You see it. It was in Revelation too. These people have clothes. The clothes are their good works. The clothes don't make the man, but the clothes reveal what kind of person you are. Are you really a believer? Yes. My obedience was imperfect, but there was a real change. There was. And you see the person clothed in a new lifestyle. But Revelation says that this was granted to them by the King. It is the free gift of God that you be changed when you come to Him. It's not your good works. It's God working in you. Hebrews says it the same way. Christ raised from the dead to do what? To complete in you every good work. working in you what he wants from you. Nothing I've said means that you're saved by grace plus works. You understand that? But everyone who's saved by grace is really saved. And those who come and are freely pardoned are the same group of people who are transformed. And if I say that I'm pardoned, I really ought to be able to say, you can look here. You can see. There's a difference now. I want to live for Him. God help us to receive His invitation in the way that He commands. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would open our eyes to see ourselves and then to see Christ. In His name we ask. Amen.